I do love that song. I want to thank Brad for his sermonette as well. I think it actually will go very, very well with what I wanted to talk about today. But I do hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath. And I want to relate at the beginning of this sermon three short anecdotes that at first may not appear to have much in common, but hopefully we'll point to a bigger topic that I'd like to talk about and look at in the Bible today. And the first relates to an article I read this week. A Louisiana company named Fiberbond and its owner, Graham Walker, was specifically being discussed. Fiberbond is a private company that employs 540 full-time employees. Apparently was started in the 70s, I believe, and it almost went under, and then they were able to turn it around and made it into a very productive company today. And Mr. Walker decided to sell the company recently for $1.7 billion. However, what made this unusual is that Mr. Walker made the sale contingent upon the buyer earmarking 15% of the proceeds of the sale of the company, or $240 million, to be paid out to the employees. Now, the employees owned no shares of the company, but Mr. Walker would not negotiate with any of the prospective buyers, because there were several of them, unless they agreed to that specific stipulation. They would be paid out by the new owners as bonuses so that they wouldn't double tax the money. And they were structured as retention bonuses paid out over 5 years. But it's reported that the average amount that each employee received was $443,000. In an interview, Mr. Walker indicated that his motivation for the bonuses was to reward the people who worked for the company and stuck with it through the times that were tough. Second anecdote that I'd like to relate is a little context around a very famous line that Shakespeare used in his play, Richard III. Now, Richard III was a real king of England, and he did engage in a real Battle of Bosworth. And the play dramatizes that. And in the play, he's lost his horse and is in a desperate situation, and he utters a very famous phrase, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. But no horse was secured for Richard, and he was slain in that battle. And that actually happened. He was slain in the battle. My third anecdote has to do with the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. You know, construction of the memorials actually started in 1848. But in 1854, it was halted due to funding issues. It was further delayed by the Civil War. But in 1877, construction started again. And it was completed in 1888 as a 555-foot-tall obelisk. I know many of you might have gone down to Washington, D.C. and seen it. And at the very apex of the Washington Monument, a 100-ounce metal apex was placed at the very top, the pinnacle. It was built as a lightning rod, but also to provide a precious, lustrous pinnacle to the monument. Do you know what metal was selected for that apex? My guess is you wouldn't guess this, but they used aluminum. Now, that might seem strange to us, but at the time, aluminum was actually considered a rare metal. And therefore, it was expensive. It was priced similarly to silver, and at the time, it was the largest single pour of aluminum ever made in the world. Ironically, 2 years after the apex was installed, a new process was developed that made aluminum much easier to make, and the price plummeted so that now we consider aluminum a base metal instead of a precious metal. So what do my three anecdotes have in common? Well, they're all really about the concept of value. For instance, how much an employer might value his loyal employees and how he might demonstrate that value to them. In the second, how much the value of a thing can really hinge on the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. And finally, how the value of things can change and how so much of whatever is valued is really just a matter of perception. Now, I want to point out that these are all examples of how we as humans tend to value things. Now, how often do we take a deep look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what do I truly value? What is most important to me? We probably don't ask this question enough of ourselves. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, so much of what we value may not be what we imagine we value. We'd be foolish to think if we aren't impacted by the values of everybody else around us. The only way we don't share those values is if we're specifically committed to an alternative value system. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. And John says here, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, here John lays out three areas of things that the world values and warns us that we're not to buy into the same system. Now, these aren't complicated value systems. They're very much things we're familiar with. You know, the lust of the flesh, these are the desires for things that we have physical needs for. The value we place on food, the value we place on sexual gratification, the value we place on possessions. These are all the lusts of the flesh. When it's writing about the lust of the eyes, it's describing the desires that come from what we see. You know, the value we ascribe to what others have that we want. The value we place on our appearance or other people's appearance. The pride of life. You know, this is the value we put on ourselves, our own self-importance, our desire for people to recognize us, the value we put on social status. Now, some of these are needs, and not every desire is sinful. And that's not really what John is pointing to here. John's pointing to the question of how much are we focused on these things? Because it's true, we need many of those things. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Jesus is speaking here about this very issue in his Sermon on the Mount. And again, what he's really getting at is evaluating our value system. He's asking, what is it that we truly value? What is it that we treasure? And Jesus is specifically telling us that there are more important things than the things of this world, than the physical things that we see. So I ask a question. What is it that God values? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible talks about it quite a bit. Staying in Matthew 6, let's drop down to verse 25. It says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, Christ is clarifying the point here. God knows we have needs, and wanting to fulfill those needs or physical desires isn't inherently wrong. But God has not called us to just pursuing that. And he's also not called us to asceticism. You know, asceticism is the concept that we earn value by putting away those things. You know, God made these things as good gifts, the physical things of the world. However, putting the physical needs or desires as our primary value system, well, that is a problem. The way God looks at that, that could be considered idolatry, especially if it's getting put ahead of him. Instead, God wants us to value what he values. Now here, he specifically mentions his kingdom and his righteousness. And it's implied that God values our focus on these things. You know, these are things that God very much cares about. If we turn back to Micah chapter 6, this question, you know, what God seeks in us is asked. Micah's always a tricky one to find. Okay, Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6, says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You know, the prophet here relates that the riches of this life don't impress God very much. All those things that were mentioned, you know, all the sacrifices, that's a lot of meat. Meat's still valuable today. Price of beef, that's definitely going up. Rivers of oil, still valuable. You know, our children, I think we highly value them. We should. But God's saying, no, I value a person, but a person who loves to do justly. I value a person who loves mercy. I value someone who wants to walk humbly with me. Those are the things that God values. Well, let's go back to the very, very beginning. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, God made all things, and God specifically said, I've made mankind, both male and female, in my image. The very image of God. In doing this, God is implying a purpose to the creation, related to the creation of human beings. And yet, brethren, we know that Adam and Eve, just a couple verses later, sinned. And from that point on, All humanity was under the cloud of death, and we were separated from God in a way that didn't exist before they sinned. Before they sinned, God came down and walked with them. Sounds like on a regular basis. After they sinned, that did not occur anymore. You know, David hints at God giving mankind value as well. Let's turn back to Psalms chapter 8. Brad will get here not too awful long. Four more sermonettes. Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. This is David speaking. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." You know, David's looking around at everything that he sees in God's creation, and he realizes that in and of ourselves, we're nothing. We're nothing at all. And yet God attaches value to us. And David wonders at it. But why does God value us? Just because he made us? Does he value everyone? Those are all good questions. Let's turn back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read start in verse 16. We're going to read through chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, God's specifically assigning value to some people here and indicating that he doesn't value as much others. And God's very clear about who he values and who he doesn't here. He even uses terms like his jewels or special treasure to refer to those who fear him, who meditate on his name and are said to be righteous. But God does not value those he designates as wicked. He speaks of them as being stubble that he intends to burn up. And maybe that sounds good to us, except the fact that we're all sinners. The scripture makes very clear that our existence in and of itself is not valuable in and of itself. Now, Christ makes this point as well in Matthew chapter 25. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Start in verse 31. Says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" That sounds good. Let's drop down to verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Similar language that we read back in Malachi, but Christ is making the point that in the end, some are valued by God, In verse 37, it identifies these as righteous, and they are invited to God's kingdom. But verse 41 indicates that God will consume others, and he designates them as cursed. As we saw earlier in Matthew 6, again, there's a theme of righteousness in God's kingdom as being the truly valuable things of God that we should be focused on. However, here it also associates how we treat others to those spiritual treasures. If you read through there, he's not talking about law-keeping as much as he's talking about how we treat other human beings. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 11. There's a concept that we don't talk about that often, but it's very important. It's mentioned throughout the Bible. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. This is God speaking to Israel, and he says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." You know, God is giving this instruction to Israel. God's purpose with Israel was that they would be holy as God is holy. And I want to point out, if you read chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus, it's all concerned with distinguishing between clean and unclean. And this is very important to what God was doing with Israel. And the importance of this is bookended on either the side of this section of scriptures. So let's look at those bookends. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, it gives us an anecdote. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." You know, here a crisis occurs. We're not given a lot of the details, but we're told that Nadab and Abihu, the very sons of the high priest Aaron, offered profane fire before God. Profane means not holy. And as a result of that, fire went out from God and devoured them. Then we have all those chapters that I mentioned, mentioning clean and unclean. But let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. In verse 1. Says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord." You know, this section comes back again to that profane fire, that not holy fire that Nadab and Abihu offered. It made them unclean, and they were consumed by God, because God's holiness cannot abide uncleanness. God's holiness consumes uncleanness. And of course, if you read the heading of Leviticus 16, that introduces the entire concept of the Day of Atonement and the cleansing that God provides Israel so that they could be reconciled back to God. And the cleansing wasn't just from ceremonially unclean items, but from sin as well. And they symbolically put those sins on the Azazel goat, and they sent it out every year as a symbol that God had taken away their sins. So again, here, the example with Israel is another indication that what God values is people that are being transformed into something like himself. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, Peter is referring back to the scripture in Leviticus 11 that we just read. You know, Israel did not fulfill that purpose to be holy. If you read the prophets, you can see that God was continually frustrated with them because they did not do that. But Peter is telling us that we are called to that same purpose. And Peter reminds us that our redemption is through the blood of Christ. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, the scripture tells us that Christ's blood, that is what cleanses us from our unrighteousness. Now you think about that. That means that we ourselves cannot make ourselves holy. No one can make themselves holy. We can't earn anything. We cannot righteousness ourselves into holiness because we're sinners. Only God can make something holy. Peter mentions that as well. If you turn back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, I'll read it real quickly. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, it's God who initiated our calling. He calls us out of darkness. And he does it again with the purpose of making us into something that he truly values. If we turn back to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, it's God that's working a work in us. We just have a proclivity to get into God's way. And we do that frequently, especially when we sin. And we all sin. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, Paul is talking here, and he's talking about the need for us to put away our uncleanness. We definitely need to do that. That uncleanness is so often associated with the corrupted values of our world that we were talking about earlier, such as greediness and lewdness. Those are the two things that Paul's mentioning here. But instead, we're told to be renewed in the spirit, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. Basically, Paul is pointing out that this new creation of God in us is the valuable thing. It is set apart by God as holy and righteousness, and we have access to the blood of Christ when we repent to be cleansed of our unrighteousness so that we can continue to be holy and righteous, even after we mess up at times, because we all mess up at times. All humanity does. And hopefully, when we think about these things, we're humbled. Because yes, God is transforming us into something valuable, but God's doing virtually all the work. And add to that, God chose to work with us at this time because we were the foolish, weak, base, and shameful things of the world. We're told that in 1 Corinthians. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we're specifically told we're not to think too highly of ourselves. You know? But what about the others then? How should our focus on God, valuing holy people, impact how we treat other people? Well, the first truth should definitely impact how we treat one another in the faith. Do we look at each and every person of the faith as a potential child of God, as his special treasure, his jewels, so to speak? If so, that should lead us to a genuine love that should be evident in all of us. And John calls that, well, Christ calls that out in John chapter 13. Very familiar scripture. Jesus tells us in verse 34 of John 13, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, if we can look at someone else in the faith as God looks in them, then we should be inspired to love them as God loves them. But then, what about those who are not of the faith? I think, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measurement you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, this scripture gives us a very important principle that relates to this topic. Now, although this scripture is very often misused in an attempt to say that we're not to judge between right and wrong, clean and unclean, actually the scripture is 180 degrees from that. It's implied that we are judging between right and wrong, clean and unclean, but we're warned not to condemn. The word that's translated judge here would be better translated condemn, and judgment should be better translated condemnation. And the point of this scripture is we are never to do that. First, we can't see the hearts and thoughts of anyone, and therefore we almost certainly would mess up any judgment. But more importantly, condemnation is God's prerogative, not ours. The one thing this scripture strongly implies is that we should be wishing with all our hearts that no one is condemned, as that is the measure I'm sure each and every one of us would like applied to ourselves. If you don't want to be destroyed, then you shouldn't wish that for anyone. And we have a perfect example in the scripture. Let's look at the example of Paul. He even speaks about himself. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll get there eventually. Verse 9. And this is Paul speaking, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly." You know, Paul was actively persecuting the church. He was trying to kill people just because they believed what we believe. And God decided to call him and convert him. And by doing so, God was making a very clear message. No one is beyond being called by God. Sometimes we can write people off, and if we do that, that's wrong. We're condemning them. We worship a merciful God who doesn't want that any should be destroyed. He mentions that many times in the scriptures. No matter how sinful a person currently is, God has the ability to cleanse them and set them apart as holy if they truly repent and accept the cleansing blood of Christ. And that has to be how we look at everyone outside the church. Let's turn back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. We'll read down to verse 23. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews; to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law; to those who are without law, as without law," in quotes, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, "that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as a weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." You know, this was Paul speaking. And Paul had a fire under him. He truly was looking at people everywhere, and he said, each of these can become children of God. The good news could transform every one of them. If we can value what God values, then like Paul, we'll see the spiritual potential in others and value them. Again, not because they're inherently anything of themselves, because no human is, but because every human has the ability that God can work in them, that God can set them apart, and God can make them valuable to himself. One final scripture to tie back to where we started. Let's go to James chapter 2. I thought Brad might take this. James chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know, James is providing a final warning to us. We can't apply this world's value system over God's to the very thing that God most values, human beings. When we do that, we show partiality in a way that James indicates is sin. What love are we showing when we favor someone over another because of their wealth or their fine clothes, their looks, their prestige? Instead, let us really examine ourselves. Let us really examine what we value and look at one another as God's jewels and heirs of the kingdom. May you have a wonderful remainder of your Sabbath.